We're in a four-part series on prayer, and I just want to say how thrilled we were at the leadership level to see so many of you come out on Wednesday night and pray for the whole transition coming up later this spring and summer, and praying for the right man. And I just want to say how encouraging it was for all of us to have such a wide participation. And I really do believe that God is giving us sort of a new wind, a new sense of His presence, and I have certainly felt that as I've prepared for this message today. It's not exactly a message or a passage that you might choose to preach on prayer, but really you could take many, many passages throughout Scripture and accomplish what I really believe God wants to accomplish here this morning. And that is just to say that as we think of prayer, it begins with Him, not with us. It's not about our needs, not about our wants. It's not about what we feel others need and what others want. It's really about Him. And I think without exception, every prayer in Scripture begins with adoration, by addressing the Father. Jesus Himself said, when you pray, you say, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Begins with Him. It's all about Him. And unless prayer begins with Him, it really doesn't go anywhere. And I find that so much of my prayer life, looking back, has been all about what I want and what I need and how I pray for others and have this laundry list instead of just coming into His presence to adore Him. So that's where I'm going with this morning. I'd like for us to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And, I love to see all this time that I have this morning. It's been great the last couple of weeks to have so much time. And I'll probably take it, too. So, if you don't mind, I'll just take what's allotted to me here this morning. Let's stand together as we sing. Yeah, as we read Scripture together here. Felt a little disconcerted. I took off this morning and left my glasses, and my daughter Kelly, I think, brought the right ones for me. Yeah. There they are. Okay. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That's where we need to see Him, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe, His power, His authority, His awesomeness filled the whole temple. Above it stood seraphim. Seraphim means burning ones. You notice the number of times fire is referred to here. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His kabod, His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Where there's smoke, there's fire. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How did he know this? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim, the burning ones, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Father, we really do need to hear and to see you, at least get a glimpse of your glory, to be able to worship you, to be able to pray. We know that once this happens, as it did with Isaiah, we're never quite the same people. And I pray that this would be the year that it would happen with each one of us. We're so tired of human effort and what man can produce, and all that we hear that's going on in so many churches around the land that doesn't resemble at all what we see here. The feel-good emphasis that seems to be in so many churches. And Father, we know Isaiah did not feel good when he encountered you in worship. And I pray that that would not be what we seek, but that we would seek to be encountered by you and to be touched by you. And we'll see you differently. We'll see ourselves differently. We'll see our prayer lives differently. We'll see others differently. Father, there are so many needs, but this morning we just want to worship you before we even bring these needs into your presence. And we'll do that later. But God, would you just touch us with a sense of your presence here today? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to make a comment about this being pro-life weekend. And as a church, we take a strong stand on pro-life and against abortion. We stand against a lot of things as Christians, pornography, injustice, many other things. But there's no greater injustice that's being done to the unborn children than to terminate their lives. And we need to do everything we can. And I believe prayer is our greatest weapon. But get involved where you can, and I'm going to say more about that in a few moments. Brennan Manning is the author of a book called Ruthless Trust. I highly recommend it to you as it's been recommended to me by others. In it, he shares from the movie Waking Ned Devine. A 10-year-old boy asked the interim pastor of his church, "Do you ever see God?" "Well, not directly," says the young pastor, "though I do get revelations." The boy inquires, "Does your job pay well?" "No. The rewards of my work are mostly spiritual." Then the pastor asks the boy, "Have you ever thought about a life of service to the church?" "Not really," the young boy says. "I don't want to work for someone I never can see and who doesn't even pay minimum wage." All prayer begins with being able to see with our spiritual eyes the God who is altogether glorious. Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, I pray without ceasing that your spiritual eyes may be opened. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in our prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, there it is, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the exceeding greatness of his power, and what are the riches of his glory in his inheritance in the saints. But Paul says, my prayer for you is that you'll see the Father of glory, that you'll experience him, that your spiritual eyes will be able to see him in a way that obviously the world cannot see him. All prayer begins with him. Without the freshness of the sense of the presence of God, our prayer lives will crater. It becomes an empty and inane exercise in futility. The Hebrew word for glory, which is used here in the passage, "the whole earth is full of his glory," down in verse 3, is rich in many different shades of meaning. It was used, for example, in reference to one's worth. That's Psalm 49. "Be not afraid when one is made rich and when the glory of his house is increased, all of his possessions, for he's going to die like all the rest." So that was one shade of meaning. It was used in reference to one's worth, his wealth, silver and gold. It was also used of his position, his eminence, his power, his authority. And I believe all that's here in these words where it says the whole earth is full of his glory. But there's another shade here, a third meaning, which would be his divine and terrible radiance. That's why he said, "No man can look at me and live." So we say, well, then how do we experience him if we can't really see him? But with our spiritual eyes, we can see him. In the words of an old Jewish epigram, God is not a kindly old uncle. He is an earthquake. Now think about that for a moment. Because I'm fearful that what we are making God in our evangelical culture today is the kindly old uncle who's always giving, never holds those to whom he gives accountable. He's just a generous old man, and that's how we sometimes view God. He just gives and gives and gives and doesn't really require anything beyond that. He just keeps on giving And that is an aspect of God that we need not lose. But the problem is in our society today is we have brought God down to our level. We have fashioned a God with our own hands, a God that we want, because we live in a consumer mentality, a consumer society, and we have all of these wants and all of these needs. And so therefore, we want these wants and these needs to be the focus whenever we come into the house of God. And yet whenever we come here, I believe true worship is right here in this passage. We want a God who's going to always make us feel good. And when we come to church, we want to leave being all pumped up and feeling good about what was said. Maybe go out there and have a new look at our wealth and a new look at prosperity, a new look at health, and sort of have all of these claims that we can ask of this kindly old uncle instead of seeing him as this great earthquake. The God of the Bible today is not the God, or the God of the Bible is not the God who will tolerate sin. He is to be feared and reverenced. You know, one of the reasons I love the book of Revelation that I get to teach through every year up at His Hill is because it's not only about the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Christ at the end of this age. It's all about the holiness of God, the awesome terror of His presence when He makes it known once again at the end of this age. And He will do that. You get to Revelation chapter 6, where you have the first six of seven judgments, the seal judgments are open, and you get to the end of that, and all at once it says, there's this great earthquake, and all of the great men and the kings of the earth and all of the intellectuals, all of the people who are anybody's in society, what are they doing? They're crying out for the mountains and rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the ram and from the lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come. And who's going to be able to stand against it? That's the God that Isaiah sees here in Isaiah chapter 6. The God that we have lost sight of. God is perfect in love. That's never to be questioned. He's perfect in justice. He's perfect in righteousness. He's perfect in mercy. He's perfect in grace. But we cannot become unbalanced and see God as only one of those. He's more than that. In fact, the writer of Hebrews encourages those Jewish Christians to get on with Christ. They are in danger of turning back to Judaism because life was getting tough. Persecution was setting in. And I believe maybe Hebrews may become more and more critical to us as the days pass. But he continues to build his case for holiness. And in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, let's look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, then looking unto Jesus. Then you get down later in the chapter where he goes on to say, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let's serve God with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. We don't hear that preached in most pulpits today, do we? Our God is a consuming fire. And yet, the majority of times where God reveals himself in the Old Testament, it was by means of fire. We think of his burning presence on Mount Sinai. We think of his burning presence in the bush when he called Moses. And you can go on through right here in this passage. We see the burning presence of God. And it literally destroyed the prophet Isaiah. We've witnessed the fires burning out of control in North Texas and Oklahoma, and even right here north of our own city. We've heard about whole towns that have been leveled to ashes and people going back to absolutely nothing but charred remains. And as a boy, I gained a healthy respect for fire because my dad had two barns burn, one when I was 2 years of age and another when I was in the fifth grade. And I'll never forget the experiences of going out, seeing those barns just in flames, only at the age of two. And I remember the next day with my older brother and my dad walking through the ashes and smelling the burning flesh of carcasses of animals, 30 head of cattle and a beautiful riding horse. And to see that there was absolutely nothing remaining. It put a healthy respect for fire in my mind. Did you know that that's how God reveals himself? And at the end of this age, it says that this present heavens and earth are going to be burned up by fire. All the elements that are in it, 2 Peter chapter 3, everything's going to be scorched. Talk about a scorched earth policy. When God makes his presence known, there will be absolutely nothing left, but there will be a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Now that's what Isaiah saw here. And that aspect of God's holiness and judgment we've lost, and it is our loss, because this is absolutely essential for a meaningful prayer life. I'm back to where I started. Let me just say that furthermore, no matter how large the evangelical community and constituency gets in America, unless we recapture this sense of his holiness, there can be no revival. We will continue to win through legislation without regeneration, which will have no lasting results for the next generation. We can pray, God, put all of these great men and women in positions of power, and Judge Alito on the Supreme Court, and he may very well be the man that God wants on the Supreme Court. And we can think that somehow through legislation we're going to turn the tide in America. No, it will be through revival, and revival will not come until God's people get a sense of his holiness and awe and reverence that at this point we don't have. See if these words do not describe what you feel. I quote from Brennan Manning. This is a rather extensive quote, but it's so to the point in my life. See if it's where you are. He writes, "Adoration, which flows naturally from the aptitude to appreciate the grandeur of divine reality, is conspicuously absent in our prayer lives. Quiet time is often not quiet at all. Our designated prayer time is generally consumed by hurried meditation on a scripture passage, or run through the Rolodex of persons to intercede and petition for, and occasional expressions of gratitude for the gifts of our lives, faith, health, family, and friends. The inner urgency to fall prostrate before the infinite one rarely intrudes on our consciousness. Recent studies have shown that the average congregation on a Sunday morning can tolerate only 15 seconds of silence before someone feels compelled to break it with an announcement, a song, a prophecy, or whatever." You know, just let me say that we've been so conditioned, haven't we, by multimedia. Always got to have something out there in front of the people. Got to keep it moving. One thing to another thing to another thing to another thing. So we never have a long enough period of time to think deeply about anything. And that's the problem in the church. He goes on, "Ironically, the church itself often impedes our efforts to reach inward and upward toward God. As Parker Palmer notes, too often the church is an enemy of our solitude. Too often the church is one more agent in the vast social conspiracy of togetherness and noise aimed at distracting us from encountering ourselves. The church keeps us busy on this cause or that, this committee or that, trying to provide meaning through motion until we get burned out instead and withdraw from the church's life. Even in its core act of worship, the church provides little space for the silent and solitary inward journey to occur, sometimes filling the available space with noisy exhortations to take that very long journey. The loss of transcendence has left in its wake the flotsam of distrustful, cynical Christians angry at a capricious God, and the jetsam of smug bibliologists who claim to know precisely what God is thinking and exactly what he plans to do." You know, I know we all feel this way. The older we get, the more we realize we don't know. I guess that's one of the good things about getting older. You realize there's a whole lot you don't know. And our knowledge of God is very limited at best. We can know him a little bit through the world that he's created, and what an incredible world it is. I was just reading about latest estimates based on telescopes about the size of our world. The universe, 8,000 million galaxies and more in the universe. There's 8,000 million galaxies and more in this one universe that we see. 8,000 million galaxies. Now, one galaxy that we know well is the Milky Way, and it takes 100,000 light years to go across it, containing perhaps 100,000 million stars, and that's one galaxy. And yet there are 8,000 million galaxies and more. So if the God who created it created something that big and unknowable, then there's certainly aspects of God that we're never going to know, and that's why we're going to be learning throughout all of eternity, because we're not going to be able to know all of this all at once. It's going to be an eternal learning experience. It's going to be an exciting journey we're going to be on. Now, we do know that we can know him through his Son. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, then you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. So we can know something about God. We can know it through his Son, who was the representation of him. Now, there's another aspect of God's glory here in which if we were to see him, we would be crushed by the sheer weight of that glory. God can't give us too much of a glimpse of him, or we would be crushed by it. I remember when I was real small, and this is a true story. Fellow's name was Gene Lindsay. I do remember that. And he worked in construction out on the paving roads. And one day, Gene never knew what happened, but he got behind one of these big rollers that rolls the pavement. And the operator never saw him, never felt him. Just smashed him flatter than a pancake. And they rolled him up like a tortilla and put him in a casket, closed it up, buried him. Now, I might be embellishing that a little bit, but that's the way I remember it. I mean, it was a very sad time. As I think of that, you know, if God was to let us just experience a little bit of his glory, the sheer weight of his presence, we'd be crushed by it. And that's what Isaiah's experiencing here. We'll see that in a moment. Isaiah was a recognized statesman, having access to the royal courts of his day. He consorted with kings and princes, and he knew the king Uzziah. He was constantly in and out of the court of King Uzziah. And it was in that year that the king died that he saw one who was very much alive and controlling all of the events. And King Uzziah had lived for 52 years, and it was a time of unprecedented prosperity for God's people. And now it was a time of real uncertainty. I just think of this. You know, we're going through a time of uncertainty this year. And I think this is very appropriate. I've been here 34 years, and I know some of you may feel a little bit uneasy about the transition and where's this going to go. But this is a good thing to remember here. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, I hope it's not this year I die. But it was in the year that King Uzziah died that's when Isaiah saw the Lord. And God saying, Isaiah, I'm still in control of what's going on down there. The real king hasn't died. And in John chapter 12 and verse 41, John is writing about Jesus, and he's quoting from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And he says, that's what Isaiah wrote about him, that is Christ, when he saw him in his glory. So in reality, what Isaiah was seeing here in chapter 6 was the Lord Jesus Christ, the same way he is portrayed in Revelation chapter 1 as the ultimate judge of all humanity, the one who rules and reigns, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was alive and then died and then alive again. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And of his kingdom, there's going to be no end. But King Uzziah died. And it was a very difficult time for Isaiah and the people. Isaiah was well educated. He knew what it was to be surrounded by greatness, in the presence of greatness. Connie and I, during the holidays, took a few days to go through some old boxes of pictures that, frankly, I'd never been through. I saw pictures. I even found my baby book. I didn't know I had a baby book. I didn't know they produced baby books 63 years ago. said I was 8 pounds 10 ounces. I didn't know I weighed 8 pounds 10 ounces. I was 24 inches long. I wonder why didn't I grow taller than I am if I was 24 inches long. You know, finding all this information, old pictures. Well, anyway, we found more recent pictures of back in 1994 when we were invited to go up and be part of the inauguration of Governor Bush, who knew he was going to be president. But I got to tell you, I was impressed by being in the presence of this, who wasn't even governor yet, this man. And then midway through the breakfast, there were about 300 of us in there. He introduced his dad, and his dad came to the curtains behind, and I was impressed. I wouldn't be quite as impressed today. I think that's one of the good things age does for you, but I was impressed. And here was Isaiah. He knew what it was to be impressed with greatness, but he had never experienced anything like this. Now let's see what he experiences. He saw the Lord in verses 1 and 2. Sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings, and with 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. Now what does he mean by this? The word seraphim in the Hebrew literally means burning ones. So it gives us a little bit of idea. These were angels that were on fire, at least as Isaiah saw them. Fiery angels. And the 2 wings covering their faces probably were doing so in order that they not be scorched by the blinding presence of God's glory. So they literally had to, the angels had to cover their faces in his presence, lest they themselves be scorched in the process. Seeing the sun is a reminder of that blazing glory of God's presence. To look directly into the sun with the naked eye, we know, would burn your retinas and blind you. There's the God who created it, who's so much greater than the sun. I was just looking up some facts on the sun yesterday. 15 million degrees Celsius the sun is at its core. We can't even fathom that, can we? 15 million degrees Celsius. 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. 6,000 degrees Celsius on its surface, that's 10,600 degrees Fahrenheit. I mean, we can't even fathom that, the heat, and yet the God who created it so much bigger than the sun. And that's the God that Isaiah encountered here. He is that consuming fire. He is holy, holy, holy. In the Hebrew, it's for emphasis, meaning complete holiness. It's emphatic. God wants us to know he's holy. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, not as disobedient children, fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance, but rather he said, you be holy, for I am holy, because it is written, you be holy, for I am holy," quoting from Leviticus. God wants his people to be holy, and yet that's an emphasis we've lost today, and it's like God just accepts, he'll tolerate anything, and we allow anything to go on in our lives, and the end result is we cheapen the grace of God. We never really get to experience God as Isaiah did here, and as a church of Jesus Christ in America, we become so impoverished and so impotent that we can do absolutely nothing and have very little impact in society. Holiness is otherliness. It's beyond us. It's above us. It's supernatural. It's God. It comes from him. It's wholeness. In fact, the English root word for holiness is one and the same. It means wholeness, wholeness, completeness. In the presence of completeness, wholeness, the one who's above everything, Isaiah just simply came apart. Notice, secondly, it made him see himself differently. And it makes us see ourselves differently. You know, we just need to take a moment and stop and pray. And let's individually just worship God who is holy and do nothing but adore him for a moment. Father, I adore you. Lay my life before you. Jesus, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Spirit, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. We do adore you, our Father, because you alone are holy. We cannot be holy in and of ourselves. It's not by human effort, but by human reliance upon the divine. Touch us deeply with this new awareness of your holiness, I pray. It made him see not only God differently, he saw himself differently. Notice in verses 4 through 7, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Where there's smoke, there's fire. So he saw the burning presence of God. So I said, woe is me. We don't use that expression anymore. I am undone. I'm coming apart. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim, the burning ones, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away. And the idea here, the imagery is like on the Day of Atonement, when the scapegoat was sent out into the wilderness after the sins of the people had been confessed over the head of that animal. It just was led away, it was taken away, and never seen again. And purged, it refers to having been atoned for, having been covered. That's where we all ultimately want to be, isn't it? Having our sin taken away, having our sin purged. That's what Isaiah experienced. Like Isaiah, an encounter with his holiness brings us to an end of self-thinking, of selfish praying. It's no longer about me. He saw the temple doors were shaking, and Isaiah himself was shaking. He was shaken to the very core of his being. We don't use the expression, woe is me anymore, but it was frequently used in scriptures. It's when a man sees himself as absolutely nothing, deserving nothing. The Hebrew word oi is the literal word. Remember the line from Fiddler on the Roof. I brought this out before, but as Tevye's experiencing all of these setbacks, he's losing control of his daughters, he's losing control of his wife, he's losing control of his farm, of his livelihood, he's losing control of everything, and he goes, oi, 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 meaning, woe is me. It was a pronouncement of doom upon one's life. Isaiah saw himself as doomed. Peterson's translation is, doom, it's doomsday, I'm as good as dead. He further describes himself as undone. It means coming apart, breaking up, disintegrating. We'd send him to Jim Jennings, psychiatrist, or somebody else today. Say, this poor man, he's just simply lost it. We'd put him in a straitjacket, give him medication, haul him away, all because he experienced God in ways that we haven't. He was a man who had it all together, but now he was coming apart. I'd love to see that in my life this year. You look at me and say, man, Steve's got it together. I can come across as being one that's got it together. So can you. We really do that well, don't we? We're all great actors. We'd have probably all made it in Hollywood if we'd have tried. I've always kind of been known for joking around, as you may know by now, teasing people, especially kids, especially my own family, my grandchildren, my nieces and nephews when they were small, just always trying to agitate them, irritate them about something. And I remember one particular incident when my niece Heidi, who was then, she's a very beautiful, very distinguished gal now, and 34 years of age, married to a doctor up in Indiana. But anyway, Heidi was 5 years of age. She was down here at our house. And my sister said, "Now, Heidi, understand something about Uncle Steve. He likes to joke. He likes to tease. He tells you a joke, laugh. Whether you understand or not, laugh." I thought, you know, I wish that policy would have been in effect here over the last 34 years. She said, "Just laugh. When he teases you, just laugh." So one day, Heidi was 5 years of age, and she's back in the bedroom, our master bedroom, and I'm not sure what I'm doing back there, but anyway, almost Heidi's standing there, and I said something to her that was funny, and her head came kind of right up to about this level of the bed, and all of a sudden, she just throws her head down in the bed, and she says, "Oh, Uncle Steve, you're too much, and funniest moment, just seeing that little girl, "You're too much," and I thought, boy, that talk about acting, that was great acting. But you know, that's really what Isaiah felt here. It was too much. It was too much for Isaiah to handle, to see this. But God burned away this uncleanness, like using a gamma knife, pointing it towards the cancer within. He was broken up over the uncleanness around him. Are we broken up when we see some of the absolute filth that's coming across our TV screens today? Are we praying about it? Are we crying out, God, would you show yourself once again to me? Show yourself to our people. Are we concerned about it? We talk about abortion, and it's a terrible sin, and we remember that on this Sanctity of Life Sunday. And it's important that we are broken up over the sin of abortion, but are we broken up over the sin in our own life and the uncleanness that comes forth from our own lips because we've just sort of bought into the whole multimedia thing and we're becoming just like the rest of the world? And we come into the church and there's nothing different about our language. When we go outside, there's nothing different about our behavior, the events that we engage in, the TV programs that we watch. I mean, studies have shown that Christians are basically no different in their conduct than non-believers. We got a letter from a young man last night, and without mentioning names, and his wife has run off with another man and living with another man. A couple used to be right here every Sunday morning. It's like, I can just go from this person to this person. It doesn't matter. Church is going to accept it. They're not coming here. They're going to another church. When are we going to get serious in our prayer time about crying out because of our uncleanness and the uncleanness of people around us? Father, I know there's so many times my own heart is unclean and my own lips are unclean. And I think all of us would feel that this morning, and certainly we would feel it if we saw something of your glory and your holiness and your burning, cleansing purity, because we know fire burns and along with it, it purifies and cleanses. And purify us, as we sang this morning, cleanse us. We do confess the sin of abortion. What a terrible holocaust we've experienced. God, would you bring an end to that, but lay it upon the hearts of people, not just legislation from a source of power within the evangelical community, but Father, more importantly, changed hearts. That's what we covet. That's what we desire. We pray against the sin of pornography, the fleshly thinking, the materialism. It just seems to be so much a part of our own thinking today. Lord, change us, cleanse us. Point out these evils in our own lives so we can better prepare more effectively for the world around us. And then notice, it made him see others differently, and it will make us view others differently. Once he is cleansed, once his sin had been removed, he was purged, it had been covered. Then he said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom will I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. God wants to move us beyond ourselves. That's the key to the Christian life. You save your life, you lose it. You lose your life for my sake and the gospel, the same will save it. The best way to do this is to be able to see him. But we cannot see him unless we take time to think about him. We come into prayer. This is my challenge to you for this week, is just take silent time. I've been trying to do this on my own time. Just take minutes of silence. Contemplate great thoughts about God. Adore him. Thank him. Praise him. Worship him as the God he is and not the God we have made him to be. Glorify him. Let him know that you love him. Spend quiet moments in his presence. Prayer consists of adoration, delighting in him, contemplating him, thinking great thoughts about him. And this brings then our own lives into proper perspective, and it results in confession. Because God cannot use us. We find this from Isaiah. We find this was the common experience of all of those who were called of God in Old and New Testament. God cannot use us unless, first of all, he has broken us. He has brought us to an end of ourselves, and he has cleansed us and purified us and touched us. He cannot use us until then. I remember years ago a rancher who was here, who's no longer here because they live further out north, but has many horses. And one day he told me, he said, you know, sometimes you have a horse that just simply will not be broken. No matter what you do, that horse, you cannot break it. And so he said, what we do is, with a difficult horse like that, we'll tie its front legs together and its hind legs together so it can't go anywhere, and it goes down to the ground. And then he said, we just throw a blanket over it and we walk away from it until that horse is willing to submit to us. I thought, isn't that just like our God in love because he wants to use us? That's not abuse. It's breaking a horse to make it useful, because a useless horse, there's no reason to support a useless horse. I mean, God wants everything to be useful. He wants us all to be useful. And so he has to at times just sort of tie our legs together and put us out of the ministry and out of our misery. And throw a blanket over it, and there's times it's like he just walked away from us. He doesn't care. And sometimes we experience that in our prayer lives, don't we? It's like he's not there. But he very much loves us. He very much cares. For some of us today, our legs are tied together. The blanket's been thrown over us. We feel as though we've been forgotten. Could be because of our stubbornness. Our unwillingness to submit to his will for our lives. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Isaiah has a lot to say about holiness and prayer, but he said, behold, the Lord's hands are not shortened that they cannot save. Let's not forget that in America today. The Lord's hands are not shortened that they cannot save. His ears are not heavy that they cannot hear, but your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God, so that he has hidden his face from you and he will not hear. So all prayer ultimately comes to that point of confession. There's a great verse that I conclude with this morning, Isaiah 57, verse 15, where we read, for thus says the high and lofty one, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is high and holy, and he's lifted up. I dwell in a high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The New Living Translation translates that last phrase, I refresh the humble and I give new courage to those with repentant hearts. You want to be refreshed? Let's humble ourselves. You want to have new courage? And what does he say? Let's repent. Isaiah had new courage. He had a new call. He accepted it. And he went. Let's take a few moments of prayer this morning. I do want us to pray especially for the team that's going to Thailand, the doctors and dentists that are going. I'm not sure what the status of that is. Jack, do you have an update? Can you tell me where you are? You leave on the 26th, and do you have a full team? I'm sorry, I can't hear you. You have the team that God has prepared. Okay. All right, good. All right, let's just take a few moments and pray and adore our God and pray specifically for this team. Father, my prayer is that in quiet moments we will encounter you, that we will not rush into your presence, and I pray that for myself, and move quickly to asking all of these things, but rather just to experience you and to allow you to enjoy us coming into your presence without a long list of expectations. Because you've been so good to every one of us. We're so blessed. We exalt you this morning. And Father, I thank you that there have been many in this congregation who've gone through the experience of Isaiah 6, who have seen you in ways that you've chosen to reveal yourself, who have seen themselves in ways that you have chosen to reveal themselves, and you have spoken to people to reach out and go beyond themselves as you did Isaiah. And I thank you for this team of medical people who will be going to Thailand. We know that they've had lots of difficulties, and we pray that the way would be cleared before them. We know how hungry all of these barefoot doctors are for more knowledge, for encouragement, for better ways of doing things, and just hungry spiritually, and we pray that those needs will be met and that you will go before this team and bless them with good health and strength and making all of their contacts. We pray these things in your glorious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. And I would just say, if you're here this morning, you're visiting, and you do not know Jesus Christ, but you want that personal relationship with him, he loves you. He came and he died for you, and he was resurrected again from the grave. And that's the message that saves. He was seen, and he ascended to heaven, and he's coming again. And that's what we believe, and that's where all of our hope is anchored, and your hope can be there too. We have prayer teams that will be available here at the end, so you feel free to come. Let's stand together and sing one more time that, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from sin and set me free." God bless you, and the series continues next week with two more messages on prayer. And again, be praying this week about all the changes that are up and coming. Have a great week.